2 Chronicles chapter 17 verse 1, and Jehoshaphat his son raised his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the ten cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he said to his princes, even to Ben-Hael, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Hobbiton, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. Further down the chapter, please, and we'll read from verse 12. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, the word of the prophets declared good to the king with one sentence. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, even what my God said, that will I speak. So may the Lord bless good, again the reading of his precious word. King Jehoshaphat came to the throne at age 35 and reigned for some 25 years. Whilst the historians are sometimes a little divergent in their dates, I have noted down here the matter between BC 914 and BC 891. There are five major paragraphs in the chapters in 2 Chronicles which are devoted to the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And I presume we all know why the books of Chronicles, and the second book of Chronicles in particular, concentrates upon the kings of Judah and hardly upon the kings of Israel. I say I presume we know, doubtless you can ask me afterwards if you don't. But there are, I repeat, five major paragraphs. In chapter 17, we'll notice his consolidation of the kingdom. In chapter 18, we will notice his compromise with Ahab. Chapter 19, which doesn't fall within my brief proceeding, but I'll mention it for the sake of completeness, we have his concern for judgment. Chapter 20 divides into two sections. The first 34 verses speak of his conflict with Moab and Ammon, and the concluding verses, 35 to 37, speak of a second period of compromise with Ahaziah. So then, I want to note some features of the consolidation of his kingdom. He comes to the throne, Asa his father is dead, and Jehoshaphat addresses himself to the great business of consolidating the kingdom and strengthening the kingdom. He does four things. But it's one of those things that I feel we must concentrate upon this evening, bearing in mind the title, Aaron Made Toots. You observe, first of all, that in verse number 2, he set garrisons in the land of Judah. The king was intent on strengthening the defenses of the realm. Bearing in mind, I presume particularly, that 6 years before his father died, Israel in the north, as we saw yesterday afternoon, have blockaded or attempted to blockade the border by building the city of Ramah. Thus the newly enthroned king addresses his energies to the strengthening of the land. It's interesting to note is that all the good kings built. Even Manasseh, a subject for later this week, after his spiritual recovery, addresses himself to a building project. All the good kings were builders. All the kings of Israel ever built were altars to Baal and established groves to Asherah. But godly kings were builders. And we observe that this man is intent in strengthening the kingdom, particularly by the building of garrisons and forts, so that the land might be strengthened against the enemy. You'll observe that so far as Rehoboam is concerned, the word of God says that this man built cities and supplied victuals and wine and oil and equipped them with sufficient arms to withstand siege. And my first point is simply this, my dear brother, my dear sister, how well are we garrisoned against the attacks of the enemy? Some years ago, a brother in our assembly very suddenly lost his beloved partner. He was very sudden, no prior warning. Some of the effects of God in the meeting, I know, but past this sad way, no listen to that. I said some weeks later to this dear brother, Harry Benoit, he said, well, John, because of your suddenness of the bereavement, I've not been able to get down to my Bible with the same amount of particular study that I had in the past. But he said, I have a well-stocked mind. And I thought that was the most remarkable statement to make. I have a well-stocked mind. So that this good brother, under considerable pressure, besieged with deep sorrow, was able nonetheless to withstand the pressure, because spiritually he was fortified, because he had given his mind to the reading and assimilation of the good word of God. He was able to lay hold of the promises of God. He was able to rest upon the faithfulness of God. He was able to keep his heart in the love of God. How important, my dear brother, my dear sister, this evening, that we should be believers who are establishing our spiritual garrisons. People who are nourished up in the words of faith as sound doctrine. And maybe so especially for our younger friends this evening, please do not think that a prophet, a memorable experience, the bubble, that's associated sadly today with what is commonly called the charismatic movement, please do not think that that is any substitute for resting your heart and filling your mind with the sacred doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. When the crisis comes, it will not be an experience that will bring you through. It will be your ability to rest upon the bedrock promises of God's blessed word. Now I want to exhort and urge our younger friends particularly to give yourselves unremittingly to the study and absorbing of God's good and precious word. That was the first thing then that King Jehoshaphat did. He set garrisons, says verse 2, in the land of Judah. The second thing that impresses me particularly is, in verse number 6, that he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And to this we make allusion, and constant allusion is made to the purging of idolatry in the record of the kings of Judah, and we will not stay there. But the third point that impresses me particularly, and this was upon the heart of the conveners, here was a man who was most concerned that the people of God should be established in the law of the Lord. And I want, if I may, to direct your attention particularly to verses 7, 8, and 9 in this connection. And notice what the gracious Spirit of God recalls in connection with the concern of Jehoshaphat for the establishing of the mind of his subjects in the law of the Lord. Five things impress themselves particularly upon me as I consider these verses. Number one, I want you to notice his concern that the people, his subjects, will be established in divine manners. The word of God says in verse 7, also in the third year of his reign, he sent two his princes. The man who was charged with the guiding of the nation, the man who was concerned with the welfare of the people of God, exhibits his concern and his care, he says, the third year of his reign to his princes. A man with a concern at the helm of the nation. May I please address myself to good godly men, more senior than I am, I'm sure, and say that surely as those who are charged with steering the affairs of God's people, there should be a priority in our thinking for the ministry and teaching of the Word of God. Here is Timothy in Ephesus, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And in the context of that particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the salvation is surely the salvation of the church. That is salvation from backsliding. And thus says the apostle, the safeguard, Timothy, so far as you're concerned, and the safeguard so far as the believers of Ephesus is concerned, is to take heed unto myself and unto the teaching. There must be no discrepancy. There must be no discord between what you are and what you teach. Your teaching must be backed by sound moral standard. You remember, of course, it is connected as well. That is, to the overseers in the island of Crete that Titus is addressed. Why does the apostle famous men who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. For what purpose? That by sound doctrine they might convince and exhort the Gentiles. So as we read the New Testament, we discover that there should be in the heart of the godly overseer a concern that the people of God should be nourished up with the words of faith and sound doctrine. Jehoshaphat reflects that as he seeks to consolidate his kingdom, he has a concern for teaching, he said. Second thing I'd like you to notice is the character of those who were responsible for the teaching. You observe, as you look at these verses, that there were three classes of people represented by two these princes. Their names are given to us in verse 7. Representation of the Levites. Their names are given to us in verse 8. Representation of the priests. Their names are given to us, the two of them, Elizabeth and Jehoram, again in verse 8 of the chapter. So the person responsible for the teaching, responsible for the instruction of the nation, number one, they were princes. Number two, they were Levites. Number three, they were priests. May I suggest that those of us who handle the Word of God, God men who seek to guide and instruct the local assemblies, need to have characteristics of princes, characteristics of Levites, and the character of a priest. You say, now what do you mean? Listen to what the Word of God says in connection with the princes. These were men of renown, Numbers chapter 1, of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers. They were men who were marked by dignity, men who were respected, men of moral worth, men after whom the tribes looked. man who handles the word of God in the local assembly needs to be a man of dignity. A man with a princely walk. A man who is recognized and esteemed because of the godliness of his character. Then you will observe secondly, and we speak with great rapidity there in the enemy down here before me. It's not the other speaker, that's my watch. The second thing that we need to look at is the fact that those who were responsible for the teaching were the Levites. And you remember that in connection with the Levites, here were men who were dedicated and consecrated to God. You remember that in the 8th chapter of the book of Numbers, reference is made to their consecration. And when we think of the priests, we think of men who function in the presence of God. The priest lives to keep knowledge. They receive the law of the Lord as his lips, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So says the Spirit of God in the prophecy of Numbers. So those who were responsible for the teaching of the Word of God in the reign of Jehoshaphat were men of dignity and princely deportment. They were men who were consecrated and devoted to God. There was the Levite characteristic. And they were men who knew what it was to enjoy the intimacy of God's presence and to minister before Him. They were men who were priests. These were the persons, these were the prophets, who were responsible in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 for the teaching of God's Word. Observe firstly, having noticed the concern for the teaching, and having noticed those responsible for the teaching, observe firstly the authority for the teaching. And this, of course, is beyond any ambiguity whatsoever. Paul says the 9th verse of our chapter, and has the book of the law of the Lord with them. So these men carry with them the precious word of God. I just wonder what the atmosphere was when it was read. You remember, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra stood upon that pulpit of wood, perhaps the only place in the Bible where you find a man upon a platform, and he opened the book, and all the people stood up. There was a recognition of the authority of God's word. Among these 3 categories of people, with all the spiritual lessons that they could learn, they carried with them, says the 9th verse, the book of the law of the Lord. Who takes these weapons is quite evident. But one hears today horror stories of some things which are read in public meetings. Not many years ago, in London, a very good friend of mine, well known to our brother Mr. Allen as well, said that it was reported to him that a preacher came to preach the gospel, and instead of opening his Bible, he read a chapter from a book called Wings of Blue. Would you credit that? Could God already tell you this is so? My dear brother, my dear sister, we dare not depart from the public reading and exposition of God's good word. What authority have we if we dispense with the sacred scriptures of truth? Then we observe for it the scope of the teaching. The word of God says very clearly in verse 9, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So the pictures of the word of God endeavor to embrace the entire nation of Judah. The cities were visited. The people were gathered. The teaching was given. Every effort was evidently made to see that every citizen in the realm was brought under the sound of God's good word. But what was the effect of it? The effect of it was very simply, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. Such was the effect of the word of God in the nation, that something akin to Acts chapter 5 took place. And you remember in Acts chapter 5, and of the rest of the scripture, doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. The early church had no problems that were separate. Such was their moral stature, such was their spiritual power, that of the rest doth no man join himself to them. Thus we discover the power of the Word of God in chapter 17 in the nation. Now, I want to take up the power of the Word of God, as the convener suggests, in another way. And I want now, if I may, very quickly, to direct your attention, not now to the exercise of the power of the Word of God, but to the diminishing of the power of the Word of God. And in this connection, I draw our attention to the 18th chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Says the Word of God, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. Which James Darwin, in his Greek translation, puts it like this, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Very simply, as the historical records show, Jehoshaphat's son was married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And both mother and daughter were a thoroughly bad lot, as of course we know, and Ahab was very little better. My wife says to me, you're the head of the house here, and I'm the neck, and the neck turns the head. That was certainly true in the household of Ahab, even though it might not strictly be true that there is his deceit in my household. But nonetheless, the Word of God opens with the diminishing of the Word of God in the estimate and judgment of the man who exercised the power of the Word of God in the preceding chapter. And as a result of this, we discover that the man who sought the Lord God of his fathers is brought into an unholy alliance with a man of whom it is said, but there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. A threefold tragedy took place. Three times Jehoshaphat aligned himself with the kings of Israel. With Ahab's son Ahaziah, and with his other son Jehoram. On the first occasion, he nearly lost his wife. On the second occasion, he lost his ships. And the three alliances were all fraught with the most serious consequences. But the consequences of Jehoshaphat's compromise, whilst they were severe so far as he was concerned, were infinitely more severe so far as his son and his grandson were concerned. Thus, when we read about the life of Jehoram, who was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, the Word of God says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab, the wife. And when Jehoram was dead, and his son Ahaziah came to the throne of Judah, both of the names, of course, are the kings of Israel. When Ahaziah comes to the throne, he also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counsel to do wickedness. Why was Jehoram so sadly wicked? Why was Ahaziah so sadly wicked? Because Jehoshaphat had entered into an unholy alliance in his son with Ahab, king of Israel. My dear brother, my dear sister, how careful we have to be as God's people in the matter of our associations. Not only in terms of the spiritual damage that we can sustain, but in terms of the spiritual damage that succeeding generations of believers can sustain. And as Mr. Allen reminded us yesterday afternoon of the fact that the golden calves were erected, and the cry was heard, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And your mind, I'm sure, like this mind and our minds together, went back to the fact that at the foot of Mount Sinai, that is exactly what they said centuries before.
A shadow was thrown into the fold of the ages, and the ripples crossed the centuries, until they made landfall in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What care we have to display in the example that we set. Who knows where the issues of our conduct will be seen? Who knows where the repercussions will emerge in the years that remain to us before the coming of the Lord? Thus the man Jehoshaphat, who had wielded the power of the Word of God so effectively, was himself guilty of diminishing that power in his own life and experience to the ruin of his family. But you know, dear brethren, it's beautiful to notice that he didn't become totally insensible to the power of the Word of God. He didn't entirely lose his spiritual wisdom. So that when he comes to chapter 19, Jacob the son of Hanani meets him and tells him he had done foolishly, but nevertheless there are good things found in good. Thank God for God of grace on that. But nonetheless, it's interesting to observe that in the 18th chapter of the second book of Chronicles, surrounded by 400 most generous false prophets, with their optic lessons, those 10 horns of iron, my, they had their optic lessons all lined up. Confronted with the power of falsehood, this man is not so insensitive that he does not recognize that there's not the prophet of the Lord's eyes that he may inquire in. Thank God that this man at least was sufficiently alert to recognize in the power of falsehood that there wasn't a true man of God. But it is at this stage in the narrative that another man emerges, a man who felt and experienced and exhibited the mighty power of the Word of God in his life. And you will observe in the reading of the 18th chapter that we encounter this lovely character, Micaiah. Micaiah, the son of Israel. The one whom Ahab asked, he never spake any good concern with. Yeah, this notice, please, one of the things in the 18th chapter before we conclude in 7.5 minutes time. You'll notice that, first of all, concerning Micaiah, that he was not discouraged by the popularity and the inventiveness of false teachers. One man stood against 400 prophets. One dissenting voice. One man with the mind of God. One man who was prepared to declare the mind of God in relation to the situation. And this man would not be drowned by the vociferousness of the prophets of error. He stood alone, making him seem a pathetic little figure, but as we can see in a few moments' time, he was a mighty giant of God. Why did he stand alone? Oh, because God had spoken to him. Because he had something from God. Because God had revealed his mind to him concerning the situation, and equipped with that, and perfectly assured that he was in possession of the true Word of God, he was not ashamed to stand alone, one against 400. Or may I say, with all my heart to the dear believer here in Erica, God grant that the power of the Word of God in our lives will make us men and women of conviction who are prepared to stand, who are prepared to declare the whole counsel of God. Even though the voice of falsehood thunders around us, God make us men and women of conviction and might to come. But the second thing I want you to notice is that he was not overall by the two kings before whom he stood. You'll notice in the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 18, and verse 9, that the two kings sat either of them on their thrones, clothed in their robes, and they sat in the voice place at the threshing floor at the entering in of the gates of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before. They weren't in Mustri, they weren't in Sidon. Here they were, Jehoshaphat had them on his throne, they had them on his throne, in all their royal attire. And before them stood the despised prophet Micaiah. Overawed was he? Crushed in spirit was he? Spined with jealousy? Not at all. What gave this man his ability to look Ahab in the eye? And to look Jehoshaphat in the eye? Very simply, he had seen someone else sitting upon the throne. Why, says this prophet, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, verse 18, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand, and on his left, and you can almost hear him say, upon a 400-fold prophet, compared with the host of heaven, standing on the right hand and the left hand of the throne of the Lord God. That which got an eye upon the throne of God will not be overawed by human authority. The man who is touched with the mighty God of the universe will be a man who is fortified to stand his ground and to declare the word of God. All God grant that we might be increasingly occupied with that blessed man who sits upon the throne, our Lord Jesus. And then we observe that because this was so, there was no willingness of him to compromise. Observe verses 12 and 13 in this connection. We read them publicly. I dare to repeat them. The messenger comes and says, now Micaiah, don't be the odd man out. Don't speak out like a sore thumb of Micaiah. Go along with everybody else. Swim with the tide. Tell them what they want to hear. And says the man with the word of God, enjoying the power of the word of God, as the Lord lives, even what my God said, that will I speak. One of the young sisters in our assembly a few weeks ago lost her father, who was an unsaved man, who made no pretense whatsoever in matters of Christianity, man who totally disregarded God. But we did what I trust you would do, and that is, as we did in the assembly, we went along to the funeral to support the dear young sister. And we listened to the gentleman talking about her heart. And as one sister sat next to me, said, I would almost hear a few of the students coming out of your ears. A very popular clergyman in the locality, very popular indeed, in great demand for funerals. And I wish he was, because he was telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. What a good man he was. God knows he was hiding his hand to go to church, but he really got in no way, you know. And then God be careful, my dear brother, my dear sister, in the world of ecumenia, in the world of the councils of Christian churches, if we're not too careful, we will easily be suffering. God will give us grace to be people who will say, what my God said, that will answer. This is the power of the word of God in this man's heart and life, making a man who will stand and not go to the tide. He's only the dead fish, the swimming with the tide, he's broken with the tide, this man will know that he is. Even what my God said, that will answer. And then you observe, of course, that he stands before the Ottoman, and he stands before Abraham, and the power of the word of God in this man's arm and life enables him to say the most unpalatable things. And the vision of Micaiah, of course, is most instructive. Micaiah speaks of the court in heaven, the trouble sitting upon his throne, and the counselors were there on the land of the rock. As this fire, the subject of this